If you would turn back to that reading we had from 1 Thessalonians. We began at chapter 2, verse 17, because I decided during this week that we needed quite a big run-up into the passage that was printed on your notice sheet. We need quite a run-up so that we understand what it is that stands behind that prayer, which Paul prays in those verses at the end of the passage. Let's say a prayer for ourselves now. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Please do renew our minds, change our hearts as we read this part of your word this morning. Amen. Well, I wonder, how do you imagine the Apostle Paul? I've brought my daughter's toddler Bible here. This is what we read every evening. And if you looked in there to see the stories about the Apostle Paul, the picture you get of him is perhaps of an adventurer, an explorer, a pioneer, an entrepreneur who crosses stormy seas to set up new churches. He's someone who goes on journeys. He's an exciting kind of character. It's not entirely inaccurate, but is it the real Paul? A more grown-up picture of Paul that you might have is of the academic, a man of letters, someone who sits in his study and writes off to churches all over the Roman Empire with these deeply profound things that he's writing, and they're perhaps a little bit complicated as you've read them. Maybe you felt that. Is that the real Paul? Is he an ivory tower figure? Is he more concerned with books than with people? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians, I think we see the real Paul. Here we see Paul the pastor, Paul the lover of people. The curtains have been drawn back, and we can see through this window into his heart, through this passage. Here we have an open window. It's not exactly that one that we see through into his heart, but it's a little bit like that. We're going to peer through that window this morning and see what it is that is in his heart as he writes to these Christians. Now, the point, of course, isn't simply to get a more accurate picture of Paul in our minds. The point this morning is that we're looking at this series on prayer, thinking, how can we be a praying church, a church committed to asking God for things? Well, if you missed the first installment 2 weeks ago, don't worry, you'll still be able to follow this morning, but why not catch up on what Dominic said then by going on the website, listening to that first one? But today we have in front of us the opportunity to see into the heart of a man who is deeply committed to prayer. And a man who is deeply committed to prayer because he's passionate about people. The question we're going to be asking is, how are Paul's prayers motivated? What is it that makes him pray? What kind of a heart does a praying church have? And what we're going to see, if you want a headline for the whole morning, is, if we are to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. If we're to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. So, we're going to see into Paul's heart through these three headings: the fears of his heart, the joys of his heart, and lastly, the longings of his heart. So, the window opens, creaks open, and we see this first insight into Paul's heart through his fears. Maybe you saw as we read that passage, the first couple of paragraphs you read, and you find Paul deeply concerned for these Christians in Thessalonica. They're experiencing trials, chapter 3, verse 3. And we learn in verse 4 that those trials are persecutions. They're opposition, specifically because they've started following the Lord Jesus. Paul has heard about it, and he's deeply concerned about it. And in the end, verse 5, he can stand it no longer. It's tearing him up inside. So he sends his friend, his co-worker, Timothy, to find out about the situation. Well, if you want the full backstory, it's in Acts 17. And it's a bittersweet tale. Paul has gone into this bustling first century port city of Thessalonica, and for maybe as little as 3 weeks, he preaches a message. And that message is summed up for us in Acts like this. Paul preached that Jesus the Christ, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Well, by that preaching, there's a mixed group of Greeks and Jews, of men and women, who become Christians. But immediately they start following the Christ who suffered and rose from the dead. They begin to experience his sufferings for themselves. A dangerous mob forms, who drive Paul and his companions out of the city, and they hound him out of town, and they make life very difficult for the Christians there. It's a bittersweet story, isn't it? Was it a success, or was it a failure? People are asking. Did Paul just leg it to save his own skin? Did he really care about these Christians at all? Well, let's look at our own passage here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. There's no real doubting here Paul's sincerity in his love. He says, "But brothers, we were torn away from you." There's a real intensity there, isn't there? Torn away. That word is the same one that could be used for being orphaned. Orphaned. Paul felt the same kind of longing that a parentless child has for a relationship which has been prematurely ripped apart, cut off. There's deep pain in Paul. Paul feels like an orphan, but at the same time, he's the spiritual parent in the relationship. His preaching had led, by God's grace, to them being born again. His preaching brought new birth. He was a little bit like the parent. He'd cared for them, he'd taught them, he'd labored for them, just for that short time. Now imagine a man who has just become a dad. He's been up through the nights supporting his wife through her labor. The baby is born, and he's all smiles, but very soon there are complications. The baby is bundled up in a blanket. The nurse allows the mum to kiss the baby and taken away into another ward. Mum is wheeled away quickly as well, and the man's left alone. What can he do? He just ends up having to go home. There's nowhere for him to stay in the hospital. How does he feel? He feels concerned, anxious, worried. There's an unnatural separation, isn't there? And as soon as the sun comes up the next day, he rings ahead to the ward to get news. How's the baby? How's my child doing? How soon can I come and visit? Until he gets news, he's only half alive. Well, Paul feels similarly about the Thessalonian church. They're out of sight, but they're never out of mind. His separation from them causes him distress and an intense longing to be with them. But the way is blocked. So he sits and he wonders, just how bad has the situation got? How bad is it? Had he prepared them for this kind of suffering? Verse 5 shows us, though, the focal point of what his fears are. He says, "When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." Your faith. Isn't that remarkable? There's a violent mob banging on the door of the church, but he's more bothered about the state of their faith than their physical safety. His concern is for their faith. Are they finding that this opposition shatters their newfound faith in Jesus? Or has it actually served to strengthen their faith? He wants to know. Well, not knowing is too much for him to bear. So in verse 2, he sends Timothy to find out about their situation. And we've got to recognize this is a very costly move for Paul. Timothy is someone who he calls his son in the faith. Timothy is his right-hand man. He could do with Timothy's help himself. He's already working in another city, spreading the gospel. He needs Timothy, surely. But love compels him to make that hard decision and to be left alone, again, bereft, an orphan, because of his passion for the Thessalonian believers. This is a really costly love. Now, though, it's all very well us seeing this deep love that Paul has as an example for ourselves, and it certainly is that. But unless we understand what drives it, what makes it overflow into prayer for these believers, then it will be impossible for us to become anything like him. We We've got to see just a little bit deeper. And the key, I think, is in this word brothers, or brothers and sisters, which we see in verse 17, chapter 2, and then again, verse 7 of chapter 3 in our reading. That description, brothers and sisters, how Paul addresses them, comes up 15 times in the letter. You see, it's true that he's their spiritual mother or father. It's true that he feels like an orphan. But the key, sort of, the nub of how he relates to them is as a brother. Fundamentally, his relation to them is as a brother. They have the same father. That's chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God loved these believers long before Paul ever knew them. God chose to adopt them into his family, not for anything they'd done, but out of his sheer grace and mercy. And that's true of all Christians here in Christ Church, Little Heath, this morning. These people sitting around you, have a look at them. Have a look at them. You can even smile if you want to. These are your brothers and sisters. And God loves them individually, intensely, eternally. And God has made a connection between you and them. And that connection is strong, unbreakable, eternal. Recognize that. Recognizing that is surely transformative of how we relate to one another. It will also be transformative of how we pray for one another. Because if we're going to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. Now, God has formed a bond between us. He's formed a bond between you and every believer in the world, but he's done it specifically as well in this local congregation. He's given us to each other to love one another. And that's true whether we've been part of Christ Church for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, or just a few weeks, like Paul and the Thessalonians, 3 weeks together. That's how we view every person here as brother or sister. So there we are. We've seen Paul's fears. We're going to move on to his joys now, another window into his heart. That brotherly bond is seen in what gives Paul happiness, joy. That's verses 6 to 9. And here the letter gets rather un-British. Timothy brings news from Thessalonica, and Paul is totally overwhelmed. Just read verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Does that sound a bit gushing to British ears? Now we really live. He's saying, before I heard about what was going on and your situation and that you were okay, I was only half alive. But this isn't some kind of whipped up emotionalism from Paul. He's not just putting on a show for them. Paul's joy, like his fear, flows from a heart which is bursting with love. So when Timothy brought this good news, gospel news, about their faith and love, which had survived and had even grown through the persecution which they faced, well, Paul is brimming over with joy. This gives him more pleasure than anything else he can imagine. First, though, it turns into prayers of thanks for God, and then it becomes his report in this letter of what he thanks them for. It's not your standard thank you letter. Now, just after Christmas, I imagine a lot of you will have received, as grandparents and aunts and uncles, these letters of thanks from your nieces, nephews, godchildren, grandchildren. Hopefully these are heartfelt letters. Hopefully they've been written by the child, not parents. And of course there's a standard formula, isn't there? It goes, dear relation, thank you for the present. I really enjoyed playing with it. We had a nice Christmas. Hope you did too. Love, little Jimmy. But imagine the letter comes. Dear relation, I am so thankful to God that you gave me that present. Well, it changes the slant, doesn't it? Changes the angle. you're not being given the credit when you read that letter. And Paul's letter does something similar here. He says, now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? So the Thessalonians don't get the credit for standing firm. Their perseverance through this suffering, this trial they've experienced, has been God's work. But that doesn't mean that Paul keeps his thanksgiving private between just him and God. The praise belongs to God, but by telling the Thessalonians what he's thanking God for, he makes sure that they're encouraged. They know they're on the right track. And perhaps they're more likely to keep doing these same things again and again, more and more. Well, these verses in particular have been where the rubber hits the road for me this week. I've compared my prayers to Paul's prayers, and I've realized how slow I am very often to thank God for his work in my brothers and sisters. I'm slow sometimes to even look for reasons to thank God for them. Sometimes, I'll admit, I go home from a Sunday morning service or a home group meeting or a children's group that I've been helping with, and I'm more inclined to find fault with the people that I've been with than to look for reasons to thank God for them. And I go home thinking, he's so hard to get on with. She said she'd do this, but she's let me down again. And I go to God with a complaint rather than thanks. And surely there, a little window has creaked open on my heart. My thought patterns and my prayer habits are formed inside my heart. But the gospel contains a remedy. Because if God chose in overflowing love to adopt members of our church family who I sit with, and he has, ought I not to see them as God does? God who doesn't look down on you and tut and sigh, but who rejoices over you with singing, who is thankful for you, who is so glad he's my son, she's my daughter, and I love them. Wouldn't church be wonderful if we all came with that intent, to look at each other in that way, as the people who God sees them as, looking for signs of life and growth in each other, and thanking God for them, not looking for fault, but for evidence of God's grace. Now sometimes, of course, that can be tricky, because week to week, it's imperceptible perhaps, the growth. I know that sometimes the easiest way to do that for me has been to step back and see the bigger picture. So I think of on camp. I do help on this summer camp for teenagers. And it's easier there to see the growth, because you only see somebody once a year. And so I think of this guy, Simon, who I would describe as perhaps the most extroverted person I've ever met. Very, very boisterous, loud and jawdy. Simon was great, great fun in the dorm. But one year, we'd be sitting with the Bible open and everything you said would just bounce off him. Not interested at all. You just couldn't get through. But then, 2 years later, he was back in my group and I met him again. And wow, had he changed. God had done this extraordinary work in his life. He'd matured into this warm, kind, humble, but still extraordinarily extroverted young man. And he was lapping up every bit of the Bible he could get his hands on. He was utterly different. And I was able to thank God for him, because right there in front of me was such evidence of God's grace. Over that sort of span of time, it was very easy to do that. But perhaps we need to work a little harder, to look back over a little longer and to thank God for the way that he's been at work in people that we know. Let's try and do that sometimes. But I think also Paul would be just as thankful to God for day-by-day perseverance, one day at a time, one little bit of faithfulness shown in someone's life. And we ought to look for that too. Praise God when one of you perseveres through one more day at work in an office where nobody else follows Jesus. That's tough. Praise God when one of your children stands firm through trials, in a single day at school. That's tough. Praise God. Well, here's a challenge for us then this morning. If you're a Christian here, will you commit to saying one prayer before you leave this building? One prayer which thanks God for someone else who's here. And then, and I won't make this second part a requirement, but wouldn't it be great if some of us then shared that thing with the person that we had thanked God for? Not flattering them, not inflating their ego, but encouraging them. God is at work in you. Let's model our prayers and our relationship with one another on Paul's here. So finally, we've seen through his fears and his joys into his heart. Now we see into Paul's heart through the window of his longings, verses 10 to 13. Now, Dominic helped us a couple of weeks ago to think about these things already. What we desire most for someone, the kind of things that we pray for them, they show what we value most. And Paul lays out before the Thessalonians the content of his prayers for them. And wow, what big prayers they are. I'll read them. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Wow. Big prayers. And here, I think, are three reasons why they are really great prayers for us to model our praying on. First, they're practical. Second, they're ambitious. Third, they're shaped by eternity. Let's just have those on the screen so you can follow. Yes. So first, they're practical. Paul doesn't pray and then try and keep himself at a distance from them. His praying isn't all he's prepared to do for them. In spite of the danger, he longs to come to them and to supply what's lacking in their faith. He'd only had a few weeks with them, a few short weeks, to tell them about the Christian life. There's so much more about following Jesus that he wants to tell them, to show them by living among them. Here's a picture then of the loving Christian. The loving Christian, if we can have this up on the screen, is like Alistair Brownlee, Olympic gold medalist, triathlete. Do you remember this story, though? A few weeks after the Olympics, his brother Johnny was winning the world championship race in Mexico, and then he collapsed, exhausted, a short distance from the end. And Alistair comes around the corner, I think in second place, and he finds his brother slumped at the roadside, and he picks him up and he drags him towards the finish line. And all the while, if we'll have the next picture, there's these other runners coming past. You can see somebody else has finished here. Comes past, wins the gold medal. But Alistair loved his brother Johnny enough to sacrifice his own chance of winning the race and just to help his brother get to the end. Well, there's a picture of a Christian who loves a brother. That's Paul. That's Paul looking out for others, helping whatever the cost is. No thought for self. Paul's prayers are practical. He longs to help them, to keep them going, persevering through to the end. Now, the second reason, Paul's prayers are ambitious. Let's move on the slide again. Paul asks for three things. He says he asks God that he might supply what their faith lacks, faith. He asks that God would make their love increase and overflow for each other in the church and for everyone else outside of it. That's love. And then also that their hearts would be strengthened as they look to the day when Jesus returns. Hope, looking forwards. There we have it, faith, hope, and love. Now, the surprising thing in what Paul's asking is that he's already said in chapter 1 that they are full of these things, faith, hope, and love. But Paul is ambitious. He thanks God for what they do have, but he also wants them to be filled more and more and more with those spiritual qualities. He's ambitious. Puts me in mind of Mike Ovey, who until 2 weeks ago was principal of Oak Hill College, where I'm studying. He died suddenly 2 weeks ago. But what he told us students at the beginning of this academic year was this: I don't want you to be like my generation of church leaders. I want you to be better than we were. Very humble thing to say for the principal of the college, but also very ambitious, spiritually ambitious. Mike loved the church and he wanted it to have better and better leaders who are more and more godly. How unambitious my prayers sometimes are for those whom I pray for. Satisfied so easily. That's how I often am. Could we pray in our home groups on Sunday mornings on our own with more ambition for each other? Or we could do worse than pray some of Paul's prayers. Read through some of those prayers in the New Testament letters. Paul praying with ambition for other Christians. And then finally, thirdly, Paul's prayers are shaped by eternity. He values what will last. So he doesn't pray trivial things. He asks these huge, huge prayers that their hearts will be strengthened so that they'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Wow. Paul's vision is set on the far distance, the end. And because of that, his prayers now are shaped by the end. I perhaps turn quickly to prayer when friends and family are sick or bereaved or facing difficulty, persecution. But what should I pray for them? It is right to ask God to heal their illness, ease their pain, comfort them in their loss, change their difficult situation, remove their persecution. But it's loving them even more, not less, to pray most of all that God will grow their faith in those situations, through that bereavement, in that illness, through that difficult situation, so that they become more like Jesus. If I'm looking with my eyes set on the end, right in the distance, then my prayers now suddenly become completely different. What matters most for the loving Christian heart is what shape Jesus will find someone in when he returns. So there we have it, a window on Paul's heart. Not just Paul's heart, though, but into the praying heart and into the heart of a praying church. The beating heart of a praying church is love, a passion for people. The strapline I said at the beginning, if we are to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. And that love begins by looking at other believers as God's adopted children, brothers and sisters. Let me finish with some words written by a church pastor in Germany during World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote this to a church. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must build. It is rather a reality created by God in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our church and pray for it and hope for it. He's saying just this: if we are to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. And that begins by seeing people as God does. Let's pray. Father, we ask, in line with Paul's prayer, that you might supply what is lacking in our faith. Make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And strengthen our hearts so that we are blameless and holy in your presence when Jesus returns. And as our love increases until that day, would our love overflow in joyful prayers of thanks to you and prayers which are practical, ambitious, and shaped in the light of eternity. We ask these prayers in the name of Jesus, who died to make us all your children, brothers one of another. Amen.